At this time, let me invite you to turn to John's first epistle, 1 John chapter 1. This is found on page 1218 in your pew Bible, if you're using that. John chapter 1. We begin at verse 1. We'll read as far as verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. So far from the Word of God. Well, we've been considering John's introduction to this first letter. We find that through faith in the Christ who is preached, by this word of life who gives eternal life, who is eternal life and who gives eternal life, we can enter into and live out a fellowship with the triune God, a friendship with God. We see that God has made Himself known. And so communion begins with God, communicating Himself, sharing Himself with us. 1 John 1:3, what we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, we've really just been kind of camped out on these words, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. But that's not all that we have talked about, because we see this theology throughout John's Gospels, as well as his letters. We've said before that he writes a spiritual gospel. That is to say that he connects deep theological thinking to the historical reality and reliability of the gospel. And so what we find in John, as well as other places in Scripture, as well as other theologians in Scripture, what we find is that communion is to be with each of the persons in God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Well, what does this communion look like? What's it supposed to look like? And I want you to understand or to appreciate that I have not yet identified how it is that we experience or further cultivate our communion with the triune God. I haven't talked about how we spend time with God in His Word or in prayer or in anything like that. We've just been talking about the concept, the idea of the fact that we have communion with God. And today we're not going to really get into those things either. Today we're going to consider the third person, but I do want us to understand this aspect, what communion of God is like, what fellowship, friendship with God is to be like. And so, children, I want you to imagine how you interact with a close friend. Maybe you have a buddy. Maybe coming to church is so fun for you in part because you get to see some of your friends and you want to talk with them. And you want to listen about how their week went. And there's this exchange, isn't there? This give and take, this talking and listening, this receiving and responding. That's communion. When they have good news to tell you, you rejoice, you're happy. When they have sad news to tell you, you are grieved, you're sad with them. You believe promises that they tell you. You follow commands that they give to you. There's a reciprocation, a back and forth, a receiving and responding. That's communion. Now, I want you to imagine that As you look over at two other kids who are talking, one of them is talking, and the other kid is just kind of looking at a book or looking at their phone, and they appear to be ignoring the other person. Does that look like communion? No. It would actually communicate something different. It would communicate that the person who's not listening and who's not responding probably doesn't really care. Now, I want you to imagine seeing the same maybe event, but instead of a mutual friend, what if the child was ignoring their parent? You might think, uh-oh, that kid's in trouble. Or what if you saw the child ignoring the police? Or the child ignoring a judge in his courtroom? That does not look like communion. In fact, it looks like trouble, doesn't it? Because we're not just talking about a friend. We are talking about a friend. God has made himself a friend to us, but God is so much more than a friend or a parent or a judge. He's God. How much more we owe God in fellowship than we do everyone else. We owe him our worship. We owe him our service. We owe him our obedience. When God speaks to us, we ought to grow in, we ought to respond. We ought to respond in love. We ought to respond in thanksgiving. We ought to respond in trust. We ought to respond in joy. We ought to respond in reverence and in honor. And you know, there is a corporate nature to communion with God. Like all of us here, we are all communing with God together right now. And there's also an individual level where each of us commune with God. There's a weekly context. We come into the corporate setting. We worship God. We come to hear from Him in the worship service. But there's also a daily context. We're going to talk about those next time. We're going to talk more of what it looks like. How do we actually enter into communion with God in particular ways? But today, we want to take up this third person of the Trinity. As John says, this communion takes place with each of the persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Verse 3, indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, still introduction. The Bible reveals that we have fellowship with the triune God, and therefore we ought to worship and serve and obey and reverence and honor and love each of the persons. But we can also think of our fellowship with God in a general way. Our fellowship with God in a general way. We commune with God. But you see, that would not be enough. That would not be knowing God deeply and intimately. That would not be knowing God fully. And John, as well as with the rest of Scriptures, John wants us to see each person credited with maintaining fellowship with the individual believer, as well as with the church corporately. Let me give you just a couple examples of what I mean by this. We don't just fellowship with God in a general way. We fellowship with each of the persons of the Godhead. And yet we can speak, because God is one, we can speak of, for example, the Father bringing us to life, and the Son bringing us to life, and the Spirit bringing us to life. So the Father in John 5, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. And Jesus there is talking about people who are spiritually dead and are hearing His words and are given life. He's not talking just about the resurrection here. But the Son also, just a little bit later in verse 25, truly I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And then just a chapter later in John 6, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. So, all three bring the Christian to life. All three teach us. The Father in John 6, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught, all taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me, Jesus says. But they heard and learned from the Father. And then in John chapter 14, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So the Spirit will teach you what Jesus has taught you, is what he's saying. And then the Spirit, in John chapter 8, Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, well, then you know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And so here, again, Jesus is teaching, and John 14, the Spirit teaches what the Son teaches. Sorry. What's the point I'm bringing you to? The point is this: God is one. And therefore, we ought to expect that as we fellowship with God, that we would also have fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Just as God teaches us, the Father teaches us, the Son teaches us, the Spirit does as well. Okay? I want you to listen to what one Puritan writer, Thomas Goodwin, says about communion that believers are to enjoy with each of the persons of the Trinity. He says, sometimes a Christian's communion and company is with the one person. Sometimes with the other. Sometimes with the Father, and then with the Son, and then with the Holy Ghost. Sometimes their heart is drawn out to consider the Father's love in choosing, and then the love of Christ in redeeming. And so again, the love of the Holy Ghost that searches the deep things of God and reveals them to us and takes all the pains with us. And so, and he means there, the burden of such things. And so the Christian goes from one witness to another distinctly. We should never be satisfied till all three persons lie level in us. I love that phrase. Until we are going to Father and Son and Spirit equally, we are loving all of them simultaneously and to such depth and to such intimacy, he goes on, and all make their abode with us. And we sit, as it were, in the midst of them while they all manifest their love to us. We should never be satisfied with a general communion with God, but we should be intentional and thoughtful about the persons of the Godhead. Well, I want to highlight then two points today in our sermon about being comforted by the Holy Spirit. First, I want to talk about communion with the Holy Spirit. And then secondly, the marks of communion with the Holy Spirit. Communion with the Holy Spirit and the marks of communion with the Holy Spirit. First John 1:3. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So on that night, on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, He spent His last evening, which He knew to be His last evening, in fellowship with His closest friends. Here is communion. One of the many amazing things that He declared that night was what He said in John 16:7. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. A passage that we might be tempted not even to believe if some theologian just simply said it. But because it is the words and the teachings of Christ, we believe it. That it was good for him to go to heaven. It was good for him to sit upon the throne so that we would receive the Holy Spirit. Earlier that night, Jesus declared that the Father was going to send another helper, which implies that the first helper is Jesus himself, which also implies that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to identify with the ministry of Jesus. He will come as another helper to follow up after the helper. You see? But by the time we get to chapter 16, another drops and the Spirit simply becomes the helper. Now there will be the helper who remains with us. And it is the Spirit of God. And the word helper is the word parakletos. Parakletos. It's translated multiple different ways. Some like the idea of comforter. Some like the idea of advocate. Some like the idea of helper. Others intercessor. And really, it means all of those things. Really, it means all of them. That's how full and pregnant this word has in meaning. One who helps, one who advocates, one who comforts on behalf of another. The paraclete speaks or represents someone else, someone's policy, someone's purpose. And especially this term is used in the legal realm where one is called to come before the judge in a court of law, and the paraclete stands in the place of their friend. It's almost like a lawyer, almost like a lawyer. Jesus came, and he came to represent us to the Father, and he also came to represent the Father to us. He is our helper. He is one who comes at just the right time and in the right way with the right kind of help. Not necessarily the help we're asking for, but certainly the help that we need. But Jesus must leave. He must leave so that instead of being physically located in one place at one time in his earthly ministry, he can send one who can be in all of his people simultaneously at once. One who can dwell in each of us because he is spirit and not bound in any of his ministry to flesh. Jesus must leave for the Spirit to come and apply all that Christ has accomplished for the believer to the believer. The Holy Spirit comes to give to us all of the gifts that Christ has secured for his people. The Holy Spirit comes as a dispenser, as a bestower, as a blesser. And he comes really providing the greatest gift, which is himself, to the Christian. John explains that those who receive Christ do so through the power of the Holy Spirit, who regenerates them, who gives them new birth. Without being born from above by the Spirit, one cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. And so, therefore, Christians are encouraged to trust in the promises of the Spirit's help and also to trust in the promises of the Spirit's comfort and even to pray for the ongoing ministry and influence and guidance of the Spirit in their lives. And yet, even as the Spirit is the one who gives us everything from God, the Spirit's communion goes deeper. Goes deeper. I want you to recall Paul's Trinitarian benediction, which we talked about last time. This is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. It's the very last verse of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, or maybe the third, but it's of inspired, it's the second. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And we have taken time to consider communion with the Father in His love, communion with the Son in His grace. But what does communion with the Spirit accomplish? The Spirit's communion is communion? The fellowship of the Spirit is fellowship? That's what it says. The grace of Jesus, the love of the Father, the fellowship of the Spirit be with you. How does the Spirit bring comfort to us? How does the Spirit bring this? What is accomplished by this communion of the Spirit? Well, the Spirit comforts believers by bringing us into communion with the Father and the Son. Often we think about this, that we come to the Father through the Son. But when have you personally had Christ come and put His hand on your back and guide you and lead you to the Father? That hasn't happened yet. We have not seen our Savior face to face. And yet, the Son has come to us in the communion of the Spirit. Or another way of saying that, the Spirit has brought us into communion with the Son and with the Father. And what the Spirit does is He provides a greater understanding and appreciation for the Father's love and the Son's grace. How do we get this love of the Father? How do we get this grace of the Son? It is by the communion of the Holy Spirit. In fact, what John says here in 1 John 1:3, where it states, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, understand that the Spirit's ministry of communion is not excluded. John has not dismissed nor neglected the Holy Spirit. Rather, it is implied. Because it is by the Spirit that we have fellowship with the Father and with His Son. The Holy Spirit serves as the immediate agent of fellowship with the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit ensures that we experience inclusion, love, affirmation, and understanding with the triune God. We experience communion with God. We experience communion with the Father and the Son because of the Spirit. I hope that's clear. I want you to think about every illustration I wanted to come up with to try and like communicate this to you fell short. I don't like any of them. So if you have one, please share it with me. But here's one that I just want you to think about for a moment. I want you to imagine that you've been somehow estranged from your family, pulled into another world, another context. Doesn't matter how it happened. It was tragic. And now you've found that your family has been looking for you the whole time. And you have a way to meet up with them. And you go into this place and you go to meet with them and you see their face and it almost brings tears to your eyes. And then you say, I've waited so long to know you. I've waited so long to see you. And they say, what are you saying? And you say, I don't understand you. You see, and there's no way to communicate with this long-lost family. And then one of the family members says, it's okay, I can translate. And here's the Holy Spirit who comes and translates to us the love of the Father and the grace of the Son. And we can commune together because we have the Spirit. In fact, over time, we learn more of the language of God. And we are able to more commune with each of them. This is the ministry of the Spirit, that we would experience inclusion with God and love with God and affirmation with God and understanding with God. To have the Spirit dwelling in us and remaining in us is to have the Father and the Son dwelling in and abiding with us. Because as I said before, if we have fellowship with one, we have fellowship with all. And so when we say that we have fellowship with the Spirit, we're not saying we don't have fellowship with the Father and the Son. We're saying that it is by the work and by the operation of the Spirit that we have communion with all three. And in fact, in one sense, in one real sense, God, the triune God, dwells within us and remains with us. He lives in us because He is God. Look at John chapter 14. Or just listen. You don't have to look, but just listen. According to Jesus in John 14, all three persons dwell in us. That's why we read this earlier. First, He speaks of the Spirit. In verse 16, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him. Why? Because He lives with you and will be in you. And that will be in you is to say that there's going to be a greater experience of communion with the Holy Spirit in a way that you will experience it. You will understand the Holy Spirit in you in a new way. Of course, we have to wait for Pentecost. He lives with you and is in you. But then, verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you, says the Son. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. And in that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. The same way that I abide with the Father, so you and I will have an abiding. The same way I live with the Father, so you and I will live together. And they don't understand it yet. And you know, and there's Judas, not Iscariot. Iscariot probably wouldn't care about this theology at all, you see. But the other Judas, he's like, wait a minute. How is it that you're going to somehow manifest yourself to us and not to the world? How are you going to reveal yourself to us and the world? I thought that as the Messiah, you were, you know, and he has this whole view of Jesus sitting on a throne and promoting a Jewish empire. I mean, that's his view. And Jesus says, no, it's something much grander than that. But here Jesus is saying that, and now you think about it. Where has the Son gone? He's gone back up into heaven. He communes with the Father in a special way, in a heavenly way. And Jesus says, and I will also commune with you and you with me. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will reveal myself to him. But then, so we have communion with the Spirit, we have communion with the Son, but then the Father in verse 22, Judas asked him the question, verse 23, Jesus answered and said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. You see, we're going to dwell, we're going to live in our people. He who does not love me does not keep my word, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Christian, you hear what's being said here. You are not alone, even when you feel lonely. There is one who actually knows the anguish and the anxiety of your heart even better than you do. The anguish, the anxiety, the anger of your heart better than you do. And it's not just one, it's three. It's three who perfectly know you, who live in you, and who walk with you. Owen wrote on the Holy Spirit's operation in bringing believers into fellowship with the Father and the Son. If you have any love for the Father, any appreciation, if your appreciation and love for the Father has grown over the years because you've come to know Him more, that's because the Holy Spirit has made you more aware. If you've come to know Christ and you find yourself loving Him more, appreciating Him more, seeing the beauty of His holiness more, that's because the Holy Spirit has given you such enlightenment. I said before that, you know, there's the Son, and we don't go to the Son to touch the Son. We experience the Son by the beam of the Son, and we feel the heat and warmth. Well, Christ is the beam, and the Spirit is the light. And we have both warmth and light from, we have both grace and communion. We have both revelation and comfort. I want you to consider, as Owen would have us to consider, how it is that the Holy Spirit brings the believers into fellowship with the Father and the Son. Owen considers the biblical teaching on the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, that is, being breathed forth from both of them, coming from both of them, that the Spirit is both the Spirit of the Father, He's the Spirit of the Son. And Owen goes on to picture this principle in terms of descent and ascent, going down and coming up. He says, God's love descends to us from the Father through the Son's grace, and finally in the Spirit's work within us. Similarly, the Spirit's work in believers is the beginning of their ascent. They're going up through the Son to the Father. And so there's this up and down and up and down communion. Now, that's not to say that there's a gradation in the Godhead. It's simply to say that there's an order in our relation to the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And you think about this. The believer cannot merely rest in the Holy Spirit. I have the Holy Spirit. No. The Spirit leads the believer to cry out, Abba, Father. Right? The Holy Spirit leads us to cry out to the Father and to commune with Him, to desire Him, to draw near to Him, to climb into His lap, to look for Him for help, to look for Him for supplication, to adore Him. This is the Spirit's work to bring us to the Father. And so we don't just find ourselves resting in one of the persons, but they're all bringing us to one another. It's a glorious thing. What does Jesus say about the Spirit? And the Spirit, He will glorify the Son. You know, in this charismatic chaos day, we have Christians almost forgetting the Father and forgetting the Son and just giving all their attention to the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit this, Holy Spirit that. And it's really kind of, it's blasphemous the way that they misuse the Holy Spirit and His work. But the Spirit wants no attention. The Spirit doesn't want to be front and center in the church. The Spirit's happy to serve, you know, in the background. The Spirit's like a deacon, you know, just kind of sitting in the background serving. But What does the Spirit do? He glorifies the Son. And as all three persons of the Trinity then cooperate in our salvation, the Father provides, the Son purchases, the Spirit presents, and in this one God, we have communion with all three. So, that's our first point, communion with the Holy Spirit. That brings us to our second point then. What are the marks of this communion with the Holy Spirit? What are ways that we can identify that we have communion with the Holy Spirit? Again, verse 3, indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So the Spirit comforts believers by bringing us into communion with the Father and His love, into communion with the Son and His grace. He provides a greater understanding and appreciation of how it is that the Father loves and how it is that the Son supplies His grace. And when John Owen writes on the communion of the Holy Spirit in that one book I told you about, Communion with God, he actually identifies nine marks of communion with the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not going to go through all those this morning. I am going to tell you that there are several places in the Bible where we could go and we could consider the Christian's communion with the Holy Spirit. I wonder if any of those passages come to mind. Where in the Bible, we're told how the Holy Spirit helps the believer, stands with the believer, guides the believer, teaches the believer, abides with the believer, etc. We can go to Psalm 27, where we're singing this morning. We can go to Isaiah 42, where Richard Sibbes has a whole section in his book, The Bruised Reed, and he writes just about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We could go to Romans chapter 8, where something like 18 or 19 acts of the Holy Spirit are identified. We could go to John chapter 14 through 16. We could go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2. We could go to 2 Peter chapter 1. We could go to Galatians chapter 5 and into chapter 6. Friends, how familiar are you with the communion of the Holy Spirit in your life? And how important is it to put God's words upon what it is that you and I experience instead of being pulled into this evangelical idea that God just simply speaks to us in a way that we don't have any discernment at all, and really often it's our own thoughts and our own conscience, and we just call it the Holy Spirit. God said to me this, God said to me that. Our experience must correspond with the Word of God. The Word of God is telling us how to interpret what it is we are experiencing. And I must make a distinction between my own conscience and the Holy Spirit's guidance in and by His Word. Or else I will continually perpetuate my own immaturity, my own spiritual immaturity. I will not grow in the ways that I'm supposed to grow in this Christian life, grow in conformity to Christ and His particular virtues and His particular graces. I will be stunted, and I will go through my life with much disappointment, much frustration, and really a constant back and forth between strong confidences and assurances and great doubts and questions. And you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know Christians. You yourselves have experienced these things when you are thinking about God interacting with you apart from His Word. What are the marks of communion with the Holy Spirit? Where do we want to go? Well, since we're in 1 John, let's let John highlight these things for us. I want to highlight six out of John's first epistle. Six ways that we can see the marks of communion with the Holy Spirit. First, through the grace of Christ, the Spirit anoints the believer. The Spirit anoints the believer. Look at, I'm just going to be in 1 John. If you want to just flip through on your pages, you can, or just listen. 1 John 2:20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. The anointing which you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. Right out the gate, we have a misunderstanding of what it means that no one should be your teacher. You'd have to do quite a bit with other passages of Scripture. That's not what is being spoken of here. It's saying that you don't have to fully rely on a human teacher. You also have the Holy Spirit in you. Or else it wouldn't even make sense what John says next about testing the spirits. Like, in other words, you have to be under teaching, figure out which ones are biblical and which ones are not. Well, we're not there yet. This is saying that the Spirit anoints the believer. You got to understand how strong of a statement this is in first century Christianity. You know who gets anointed by the Holy Spirit? Prophets, priests, and kings. Not Christians like us. And what he's saying here is, John's saying that you have been anointed by the Spirit. And you know what the word anointing here is? I'll use a different word. You have a christening from the Holy Spirit. You hear Christ in that? That's what the word Christ means, anointed. This anointing, this christening of the Holy Spirit brings us into Jesus' human experience of fellowship with the Holy Spirit. As the Christ, He experienced communion with the Holy Spirit. He understood and appreciated, He experienced the love of God, the grace of God in His own life. And what is being said here is that the Holy Spirit has been sent to you so that you too could experience what it is to have the love of God, the grace of Christ, the fellowship of the Spirit. If our Savior was to walk in His human experience in the fellowship of the Spirit, how much more do you and I need this? Secondly, the Spirit witnesses to the believer that they live in God and He lives in them. 1 John 3:24. The one who keeps God's commands lives in Him, and He in them. And this is how we know that He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit He gave us. We have so much more in our Christian life, so many more gifts. We have so many more gifts from God than just our faith. We have so much more than just faith and repentance. We have assurance. We have perseverance. We experience all that God has to offer to bring us through and carry us through this life. And most significantly, we have God with us. We have God in us. How fundamental to our assurance and perseverance is it to know that God lives in you? Maybe you've experienced God withdrawing from you. We were singing about that in Psalm 27. Lord, don't turn your face from me. Don't go away from me. And sometimes the Lord withdraws from us in order for us to know how much we need Him and how much we ought to depend upon Him. And so when He withdraws, it is a trial. But when the Spirit then helps us to sense God's nearness, which, by the way, He's never even really left us, but when we sense God's nearness, we are not only brought to a place of love and joy and thanksgiving, but as John says here, we're brought to a place of humble obedience. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him and he in them. Thirdly, I guess I got to say one final thing about that. You know, when we find ourselves struggling to obey the Lord, part of it is because we feel so powerless. And yet what's being said here is that when we find ourselves in a place of obedience, what we should not do is take all of that to ourselves. Like, wow, I'm just doing so good. We should be like, wow, God is really living in me. Thirdly, the Spirit of truth helps the believer to know, trust, and live by Christ's truth. In chapter 4, we're told in verse 1, "Beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." You can't help but even see the connection of these things. We can know and trust and live by Christ's truth, and we can also know and trust and live by the fact that God lives in us. Greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world. But here we have the testing of spirits. There are always competing messages. There are always isms in the world. This belief and that belief that you should give yourself to, that you should live by. But what we need is the gospel. And by receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Christian is able to distinguish the spirit of truth from the spirits of error. The Spirit is the one who enables the believer to hear, believe, and walk in God's Word. Oh, I bet you can't wait till we get to this passage and start talking about the Antichrist, huh? Owen adds this, "He that would utterly separate the Spirit from the Word may as well burn his Bible. The bare letter of the New Testament will no more generate faith and obedience in the souls of men than the letter of the Old Testament does so at this day among the Jews." You don't just need the Bible, you need the Holy Spirit and the Bible. So, we've heard so far that the Spirit anoints believers. The Spirit witnesses the abiding presence of God in believers. The Spirit confirms Christ's truth to believers. Fourthly, as the indwelling Spirit, He pours out into the Christian's heart the love of God. 1 John 4:12, "No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and His love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in Him and He in us. He has given us of His Spirit." This is what John returns to over and over and over again. How do we know that He abides in us? How do we know that? I need Him to live in me if I'm going to be a person who actually loves the way that I'm called to love. If I'm going to actually love the way that I was intended to and designed to love, I need God to live in me. How do I know that God lives in me? He's given to me His Spirit. And John's like, that's all the assurance you need. And then he, you know, it's like, well, yeah, but how do I know the Spirit lives in me? Well, do you love people? Well, not as I ought. Okay. Have you grown in your love for people? Well, yes. Okay, well, that give the Holy Spirit credit. Now, how are you going to grow in that? You see, and this is what John is doing. He continues to point how the Holy Spirit provides these marks of our communion with God through the Holy Spirit. Because without the Holy Spirit, you are incapable of real, deep spiritual, lasting love. That's a message the world doesn't want to hear, but should want to hear so greatly, because the world thinks that everything is run by love. All you need is love. Well, I want to know how to get this love. It's by the indwelling of the Spirit. Fifthly, as the down payment of Christ's shared inheritance, that is, as the Holy Spirit is the proof that Christ is going to share everything with us, because he shared the best thing with us first, the Holy Spirit, then the Spirit assures the believer of their full salvation in Christ. If he's given to us, it's like, and I'll read the passage in a moment, but I want you to think of this. If I said, hey, you've received an inheritance and you don't have to worry, you will always be taken care of. You will never need anything. And you're like, really? I'm like, yeah, it's all taken care of. You say, oh, can I get, I'd like to buy, I really do need a new car. I'd like to buy a new, yep, it's taken care of. What do you need? Okay. And you find that it seems like there's no limit, that every time you have a real genuine need, I don't mean you just want to spend money like frivolously. Every time you have a need, it's always taken care of. There's no bottom. There's no end. The Holy Spirit, he is the down payment of what Christ is going to share with you. You remember that son, that older son, who is so upset and jealous that his younger brother returned home. And he's like, you didn't even give us a little party. And he's like, the father's like, you have, first of all, you belong to me. You're mine. Whatever I have is yours. Like, this all belongs to you. And sometimes the Christian doesn't appreciate that we have in the Holy Spirit the down payment of Christ's shared inheritance. We think that somehow we're lacking. Maybe we're lacking the things that we shouldn't want. Maybe we call our desires our needs. But you see, the point here is that we have a down payment that is sufficient for every need that we have in this life in order to bring us all the way to maturity in Christ. And that in and of itself ought to assure you that you're saved. And that itself ought to assure you that Christ loves you. And that itself ought to assure you that there's nothing that can separate you from God and his love. There's nothing's going to rob you of this inheritance. 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. It's fascinating because John tells us in the beginning of his letter that he's writing to us for the purpose of providing joy for the church, for the whole church. But now as he closes this letter and he's gone through, mark after mark after mark of the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit who brings to us the grace of Christ, he says in closing, I have a second purpose. I want to tell you this afterwards, that when you experience it, you go, oh yeah, I see that. The second purpose is that you would have assurance in your salvation. Finally, the Spirit becomes to believers the Spirit of prayer, strengthening what is naturally weak in you and me. 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. How is it that we can even lift our cries to the Lord? How is it that we can even ask anything? Because God invites us to, and He empowers us to. He shares His will and tells us what He wants to do for us, what He wants to do in the world. and he promises to hear us and answer us according to his will. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, God promised to pour out on the house of David the spirit of grace and prayer. The spirit of grace and prayer. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit is to us, the spirit of prayer. And that's why we're both urged to and described as those who pray in the Holy Spirit. Jude 1, verse 20. Some passage in the Thessalonians. We are both urged to and described as those who pray in the Spirit. So, as you examine your life, and as we just kind of briefly go through that list without really going into any major depth, do you see these marks of communion with the Spirit in your life? Let me bring this to conclusion. I have not identified how we experience or how we further cultivate our communion with the triune God. Only that we commune with each of the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because we need to spend time in this. We need to think about this. This is the whole of our Christian life. Our whole Christian life can be summed up in this way. It is what we believe and it is how we live in accord with the gospel and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Today we've talked about communion with the Holy Spirit. When Christ ascended to heaven, he sent from the Father his Spirit of promise to deliver all of the benefits of Christ's mediation to us, the children of God. The greatest gift, obviously, being the Spirit himself. And without receiving the Spirit's birth, I cannot see, nor can I enter the kingdom of God. But not only with the Spirit can I see and enter, I can be comforted by being brought into communion with the Father's love and the Son's grace by the Spirit. God's love and grace come down to us from the Father through the Son and in the Spirit's work in us. And in the same way, the Spirit's work in us brings us up through the Son to the Father. That's communion with the Holy Spirit. And then finally, these marks of communion, the Spirit anoints believers. The Spirit witnesses the abiding presence of believers, presence of God in believers, sorry. The Spirit confirms Christ's truth to believers. The Spirit pours God's love into the hearts of believers. The Spirit assures believers of salvation, and the Spirit helps believers to pray. We cannot improve upon Scripture, but we can certainly explain it. And let us be those who then explain 1 John 1, verse 3 in this way. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, through our blessed fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Amen.